Thank you. Well, it would be good for us to try and pick up from this morning's session. Just to recall the second session, well, the first session is there's a lot of different approaches out there that Christians take towards therapy, towards counseling, and they all have good reasons because humans are complicated. And maybe it's a fact that no one position can capture everything that there is to know about us. But that doesn't mean we're skeptics or we don't believe that you can grow in understanding. And some models, I think, are more comprehensive. They take into account more of the overall material than others. But we're all called to live for the glory of God. And fortunately, the glory of God is not antithetical to human nature. We were created for His glory. I think that's Isaiah 43:7. God said to Israel, I created you for my glory. And so glory is deeply compatible with our nature. In fact, it is, in some sense, the power of our nature, the source of our nature, and the goal, as well as the goal of our nature. So it is right for us, then, to say on the one hand, we are created for God's glory. He doesn't exist for us. We exist for Him. And to say that our flourishing is bound up in the manifestation of His glory. So this afternoon, the first session, we're going to take a little more, a deeper look at those hindrances that we have to the manifestation of God's glory, to being able to participate in God's glory the way that we were designed for. So let me first ask the question, what is psychopathology? You know, I like using words that are used by other worldview communities, or maybe we could say originated by other worldview communities, and then just defining them according to our value system, our understanding of reality. I don't think there's a problem with that in this case, though I do concede that I don't want to make light of the problems. Some of my friends and I have gotten into disagreements about the term self-actualization, for example. Is that a term that we can redefine adequately so it means what we want it to mean in contrast to the way that humanists use it? And I don't think so. I think it's intrinsically flawed. And I throw that out there just as something to think about. You know, you can talk about your dorm, you know, this weekend or whatever. Because good arguments can be made on both sides. One of my dear friends in the Christian psychology movement, Paul Watson, has defended using the term as a form of communication so that people know what we mean when we talk about what, you know, Christians have historically called sanctification or conformity to Christ. But I would argue that intrinsic to the notion of self-actualization is the source, the cause. And so it just is one of those terms we can't use. But having said that, I don't think there's that many terms that we can't use. And so I happily use whatever terms seem to make the most sense. And then when we translate them into the Christian framework, sometimes we have to qualify. We have to give some glosses and explain what we mean in contrast to the way it's often meant. Well, you know that in the field of medicine, pathology is the study of diseases and disorders of the body. Psyche, of course, is the Greek word for the soul. So psychopathology is simply the study of the diseases or disorders of the soul. And I think that's actually a wonderful word for Christians to use then. However, we do have a different view of psychopathology than modernism does, at least in some respects. The worldview underlying modern psychopathology, of course, is naturalism, And I'm using naturalism very broadly to encompass humanism and postmodern, secular postmodernism. There are variations of naturalism, just as there are of integration and Christian psychology and biblical counseling. But broadly, then, naturalism teaches that reality consists entirely of natural entities and processes. There are therefore no spiritual or ethical realities. This is hard naturalism, that this particular point, and therefore no persons. And I have to say that this approach dominates modern psychology. Positive psychology, of course, acknowledges, appreciates ethical aspects of human nature, but they're still a minority view in the field. And while we're thankful for them, I think this articulation still dominates all the disciplines. One of my favorite authors the last few years is Daniel Siegel, who's written a lot of very helpful psychotherapy, psychiatry literature. But he clearly doesn't believe that we're persons. He does not have a definition of human beings as persons. There's only so much we can borrow. But according to naturalism, then, psychopathology is due entirely to biological and social causes. Well, what's right with this approach? Of course, biological and social dynamics do cause psychological problems. It's well established. There's no reason for Christians to dispute that. On the contrary, we should relish such research because it helps us to understand God's creation, even in its brokenness. And they've done a vast amount of research on these causes. So let's rejoice. That means we don't have to pay for the research. And, you know, I mean, we have so much other work to do. I'm grateful for this. Now, that probably deserves some qualification because it's even worldview affects research, right? It affects what you look for and how you interpret it. So, you know, we all need to do research on all these areas in some degree. But I'm very grateful for the work that's been done by modern psychopathology. But what's wrong with this approach, of course, is that they reduce humans to mere organisms. At best, we're organisms, mechanisms, computers, biological computers. And this can lead, depending on who you're reading, I would say overall, this is a fair interpretation, that it can promote deterministic views of human beings, that we can't change. A kind of victimhood, then, with one's condition and a kind of passivity. Now, you know, the irony in modern psychology is even though the science side of psychology is based in naturalism and teaches what is fundamentally a deterministic approach, psychotherapists are always working to appealing to individual choice to some degree or other. Cognitive behavioral therapy does that. Even relational therapy does that to some degree. So there's a built-in contradiction to the field on that score. They don't know how to articulate a strong person understanding of the person given their assumptions, but they assume it in the therapy work that they do and teach. And this, in turn, undermines human freedom and responsibility. And these are important problems for our culture. We're still struggling with how to understand this as a culture. And Christianity, in contrast, of course, has a high view of humanity and a strong view of human responsibility and freedom. So while we acknowledge the benefits that we can gain from reading in modern psychopathology, and, you know, I've gone on record as saying I think the DSM is one of the great accomplishments of modern psychiatry. There are even secularists who don't agree with that kind of sentiment. But I think it's there's so much of value that has been done in the field. But we're going to have a different interpretation of this very complicated subdiscipline. So because a Christian model treats humans as personal agents, made in God's image as well as organisms. So therefore, it's more comprehensive. We have a more comprehensive model. We want to do justice to the biological dimension and as well the psychosocial dimension. These are a part of the way God made us, and they're, you know, indissolubly connected in this life in ways that we really can't understand how to tease them apart. But we also believe that humans are ethical beings that are responsible for the decisions that we make, at least if we're fully functioning, relatively mature. All of these things need to be qualified based on youth and the level of brokenness, damage. But we believe that we're ethical beings and, of course, spiritual beings in relationship with God, whether we are aware of it or not. But this then leads to a kind of a corollary, the implications for psychopathology. So when we think about psychopathology, we're going to talk about biological damage or disability. I like that word disability in this context. I have a number of disabilities that I'm dealing with. Psychosocial damage or disability. Emotion system is one of the easiest to illustrate. Most of our emotion systems are somewhat damaged as fallen beings. We don't love the things that we should love. We hate some things that we shouldn't hate. And even more than that, we sometimes get happy when it's inappropriate to, and we're sometimes sad when it's inappropriate to be. And so some have theorized that, you know, the healthiest soul is one whose emotional being is fitting to the context. That's the healthiest emotion system, person with a well-functioning emotion system. But we all suffer to some degree in this area. A lot of therapy is done in the area of emotions these days, especially. It's a really cutting-edge area of work. But then there are also kinds of problems that are uniquely ethical in nature. And this is where I'm bending our discourse in some different directions than we're used to. Because the term psychopathology is not used to refer to sins or original sin, which is that sin, that deep resistance that we have to God, that I'm suggesting is this psychopathology that corresponds to the spiritual order. We'll talk about that in a minute. But this, I think, is a more comprehensive view of what's wrong with the soul than you get from naturalism, which only looks at the first two levels, and then what we might call biblicism or moralism or fundamentalism, which focuses only on the top two and acts as if the other two are irrelevant to our human condition. So I talk about these orders and foundations for soul care, but in my more recent book, God and Soul Care, I use a triangle, and I focus particularly on three dimensions of psychopathology that I want to take you through this afternoon. And what I'd like to do first is give you kind of an example of a pure type of each one. So let's think of a pure type of sin. Let's suppose somebody is like located right there in their particular psychopathology. So imagine a vice president of a successful company who has some business dealings with China, goes with some of the other vice presidents on a trip, and he and one of the other vice presidents fall in love, and they start an affair. And they carry it on for 6 months, and we meet this fellow 6 months in, and he tells us his story, you know, a conversation at some point, and as we get to know him, we find, you know, he's a pretty healthy person overall, healthy minded, pretty proactive, involved with his family, works hard, good leader, you know. And he doesn't seem to be suffering terribly a lot. He shares with you that he's having this affair, and he's actually quite happy about it. However, he's married, and he's actually neglecting his wife. I meant to imply, you know, he likes his kids, he hangs out with his kids, he's a good dad, but he's sinning against his wife and against God. And that's a soul disorder. Adultery is a kind of soul disorder, like it's crazy, you know. If you're healthy-minded, you realize that would be insane to do that. And I'm using the word as obviously as a metaphor, but but it's a fitting kind of metaphor from a moral standpoint. It's self-destructive, it's other-destructive. It's contrary to the calling that God has on us once we are married, all things being equal. And of course, life is more complicated than I'm implying with this story. Okay, how about a relatively pure case of suffering without the other two dimensions getting in the way? So a wife of 62 years has recently lost her husband 3 weeks earlier. They've had the funeral, but she still finds herself walking through her house kind of in a daze and keeps just reminiscing good memories and good times and goes into crying jags off and on throughout the day. She misses her husband desperately. And it's a sign of her love for her husband. It's not sin. They were both Christians and she's happy he's in heaven, but she misses him a lot and it tears her up and she's suffering. But there's no long-term damage. She's going to get over it. She's a pretty healthy-minded person before this happened, and she'll be okay. But right now, she's experiencing suffering. And then perhaps a pure type of biopsychosocial damage. Probably all of us, or many of us, have had the chance of getting to see a healthy-minded adult with Down syndrome. And, it's almost as if genetically, and maybe there's research on this I just don't know about, but it's almost like genetically they're happier than the rest of us. And if they're well-raised by loving, caring parents, they can be well-formed, except that they've got damage. They can know the Lord depending on how high-functioning they are. And so they don't seem, at least healthy ones who are raised in healthy families, there can be relatively little suffering, no sense of a deficit in their condition because they're really happy and connected with their family and friends and so forth, perhaps having a job, being productive in some sense in a sheltered workshop. And there's not sin to speak of, any more than the rest of us. We're not talking about, adultery or lying. The person is not characterized by sin either. So if we can imagine relatively pure cases of each one, then where are the rest of us? Which I should mention that this model doesn't, a comprehensive model doesn't put anybody, doesn't leave any of us off the hook. One of the problems with almost all diagnostic category systems is only part of the population is identified as having a problem. Christianity is a little more exhaustive than that, or thoroughgoing, because we're all disordered according to Scripture. We all have desires that are disordered, more or less in some degree. So then the question is, where are we in this? Some of us might be a real blend of having a lot of suffering and damage and sin mixed together, but I think something like this is helpful for us to make sense from a more comprehensive standpoint than current diagnostic systems. What this implies is that the creation, I suppose, of a Christian DSM someday. What do you think about that? Wouldn't that be radical and countercultural and impossible for most of us to do much with, to be able to contribute to, because the issues are so daunting. And when I think about that, I just say, that's crazy. I'll never get involved with that, But nevertheless, I think it's a compelling goal for the Christian community, working together with lots of people. Of course, that's how the DSM gets done, right? Every time. It requires hundreds of people working on it. But we need moral philosophers and theologians as well as psychologists and neuropsychologists working on this together. It's a daunting project, but I now invite you to dream about that and get frustrated about that. What inspires me to think like that is the PDM. Have you heard of the psychodynamic diagnostic manual, which was developed in dialogue but also as a contrast to the DSM, done by the psychoanalytic folks, those shaped by Freud and object relations? And it's a better book. I like the DSM, but the PDM, the psychodynamic diagnostic manual, is a treasure of understanding of human development and damage. It's a treasure. They just came out with their second edition, and I strongly commend it. But if those Freudians can do it, why can't we? Is what I say, especially given our richer view of human nature as moral and spiritual beings. But I know there's a nest of problems in there, and we best leave that for the next generation. That's what I say now. Richard, shall we leave that to someone else? Okay. Well, how can sin be a type of psychopathology? Doesn't that just kind of twist in your brain like something? I don't know if that could possibly be right. And I admit it is complicated. But I would argue that sin is the biblical word for disorder of the soul. It's like God came up with a word for disorder of the soul, and it happens to be in English, sin. But sin is a descriptor of ethical and spiritual disorder. It's a special kind of disorder. So it's obviously very different from autism. But it still fits the word disorder. I like to think that it's as if in the Bible, God put a circle around this particular set of disorders, which of course often overlaps with other kinds of disorders, but said, these are the most serious. And embedded in that discourse is, and you bear responsibility for them. Focus especially on them with my help. And of course, he's been saying this to us, you know, for centuries, for millennia. Why is sin so important in Christianity? Because in a God-centered universe, there is nothing more important than God's glory. And sin is anti-glory. Sin, more than anything else, is a hindrance to the manifestation of God's glory. And so it's the worst thing in the universe. And theologians in the room know that we put quotations around that word because it's not really a thing. It's a mystery. We don't understand it. In fact, I think that might be my next point is, what is sin? Well, we don't really know because it's not a part of the created order. And Burkhauer and other great theologians have pointed out that, you know, we can describe the created order because it's got God's rationality embedded into it. So science can articulate other aspects of the created order that he spoke into existence through his word, through his rationality. But not so sin. So at the end of the day, sin is simply a puzzle. It doesn't belong here. We don't understand what it's doing here, but nevertheless, it exists. In fact, it's an omnipresent, can I say that, sort of presence in human life, so that Chesterton can say this well-known saying, original sin is the only part of Christian theology which can really be proved. So there's a paradox here. We see evidence of it everywhere, and yet we don't understand what it's doing here. Well, what do we learn about sin in the Bible? I think the obvious places to look are Genesis 3 to 11, and then Romans chapter 1 and chapter 3 are probably the clearest articulations of sin. We learn there that sin is not a part of the creation. Augustine captured this sentiment, this understanding of biblical teaching, that sin is like a wound in our nature. It's like a hole, some, you know, that we have in our souls, or because it's the absence of well-being, of the way God designed us. But another way of thinking about sin that's also helpful, that many have been capitalizing on recently, is that sin is a relational disorder, as many kinds of relational disorders that we have in families and in relationships can be characterized as a relational disorder. So sin is maybe the ultimate relational disorder. And so Christians have suggested that ways that that manifests in relation to God vertically is it's a kind of autonomy or independence for God. If we're made for active receptivity for God's glory, sin is this deep sense of, I don't need that. I can do it myself. And this is, I think, illustrated even in the garden in Satan's temptation. Did God really say this? Let me give you another way of thinking through the Word that will allow you to be independent of God and His Word. Of course, it's a kind of disobedience to the norms that God has given us in life, particularly focused on ethical and spiritual norms. It's also described in some places as hatred of God. That's a strong word because very few people are consciously hateful of God. Satanists are, but almost everybody, whether they're Christian or not, refuses to hate God in a conscious way. So this has to be an unconscious hatred and hostility. And following Augustine and others, it's often considered a disordered love. For example, loving the creation more than the Creator. But really, all of these, to some degree, are unconscious. Sin is characterized by a kind of self-deception, going back to the garden. We don't know we're doing it. We're made for good. We're made to be moral beings. And so it's very hard for us to admit that we're not entirely moral. In fact, at core, we're living contrary to God's design plan for us. Sin is a relational disorder also horizontally. It destroys humans and their relationships. Proverbs is so striking in some of the things it says. Sinners lie in wait for their own blood. They ambush their own lives. Sin is self-destructive, and we are in relation to ourselves, but sin subverts that. But of course, it also is hateful of others. Paul says, remember when we were hateful and hating one another. So I think the best way to think about the psychopathology that the Bible presents to us is it's a sort of lay psychology, a common sense psychology aimed at normal, everyday Christians, describing the worst kind of disorder in our soul that gets in the way of our human relationships and fundamentally is an obstacle to our relationship with God. Before we move on, a few distinctions are very critical to a Christian understanding of sin. Original sin has to be distinguished from personal sins. What is original sin? Humans are born with an inborn propensity to resist God's centrality and glory. Without our original communion with God that Adam and Eve had in the garden, humans inevitably move away from God and creative desires get bent and become magnified above and beyond the desires for God that are supposed to transcend and overrule lower created desires. And Paul is, you know, very clearly talking about original sin in Romans 7. The sin that dwells in me. But more familiar to the world is the concept of sins, sinful deeds, or personal sins. We become personal sinners. We're born in original sin. All human beings are in that condition. But as we get older, we become personal sinners as we commit sins based to some degree on our awareness and knowledge. And when exactly that happens is in terms of a way that causes us to be fully responsible before God, we don't know. The Bible does not give us any clarity on that. But it is clear that develops also over time as we grow in awareness and accountability before God. So sinful deeds are behavioral or mental that are contrary to God's norms. Sins are signs of original sin. They're outward sort of manifestations or even intellectual manifestations of this problem that I have that's deeper than my personal sins. And they too can be shaped by biology and socialization. And eventually they lead to vices, the formation of vices or vicious character. Practicing sins over a period of time creates a vice. And so a vice is a sinful habit that predisposes us to continue practicing in that vicious or sinful direction, formed through repetition that then gets wired in the brain. And of course, we are living in a time when our culture and even our Christian culture is aware of this, with sexual addiction being such a problem. Vices, too, are shaped by biology and socialization. Seven deadly sins you're familiar with. And as vices kind of coalesce into adulthood, they can form a character that is considered vicious or evil character. I mean, I think it's appropriate for us to recognize Hitler had an evil character, for example. All right, so the psychopathology of sin as a perspective that the Bible has much to say about. And I'm suggesting, I think along with the Christian tradition, that it's the worst kind of psychopathology that there is. The Bible also has some things to say about suffering. And suffering is more commonly understood to be a part of the work of therapists in our culture. What is suffering? A lot of ways we could define it. I'm just going to call it strong negative emotion or psychological or physical pain. Strong negative emotion, sadness, anxiety, even anger, disgust, guilt and shame would be all examples of suffering when they're in a strong state and they're overwhelming our system. And then psychological pain, which is often associated with those emotions, or physical pain. And as you all know, addressing the problem of suffering is often involved in Christian counseling. We have to talk about it one way or another. Everybody does, one way or another. Either, you know, from a naturalistic standpoint or from a Christian worldview standpoint. Or maybe we lay aside the assumptions underneath it, but we have to talk about suffering in session. And so we're dealing in some way or other with some assumptions about what sense to make of it. Many counselees, of course, have suffered a great deal, raising questions, especially in the Christian community, about God's attitudes towards them, which we'll touch on a little bit. Well, what does the Bible teach about the reason for personal suffering? The Bible does talk about suffering, not as much as it talks about sin, but it does give us some helpful insights into it from a God-centered standpoint. We're told early on that all human beings will suffer. And, you know, what's highlighted in Genesis is that work will be a source of suffering. Childbirth will be a source of suffering, probably indicating parenting. It will be a source of suffering, I'm inferring there. And then also that there will be a gender conflict. And so suffering is going to happen as a result of being fallen. Secondly, personal sin generally leads to suffering. And much writing, especially in the Old Testament, underscores that we suffer when we sin. Sin will lead, all things being equal, sin will lead to greater suffering. However, we're so thankful for the book of Job, because the whole point of the book of Job is to make very clear that not all suffering is due to personal sin. And we might pause there for a moment. I think we'll touch on it in a minute. So I'll hold off on that thought. But then fourthly, suffering brings about wisdom and spiritual maturity. You see this in a number of places in the Bible, including the New Testament. And, you know, it's interesting. Recently, this has been documented empirically with post-traumatic growth research, which is a lot of Christians have been very interested in that because of its, you know, validation or concurrence with biblical teaching. But there is so much about suffering that we don't understand. So much. For example, what about suffering in childhood? The book of Job is about a mature, strong believer who is thrust into enormous suffering. That's great. I'm so thankful for that book. But God did not write a book about child abuse in the same context. I think he alludes to it in Jesus' teachings about putting a stumbling block before children. But we don't have the book of Job that deals with child abuse. But we understand that neurons are organized into networks in childhood, which can be either integrated if we're developing into a relatively healthy social system or disconnected. And children who have suffered a lot will store those negative emotion schemes that they experienced in childhood in their brains. They'll be wired into the neural networks of their brains and memory systems. And they will be prone to re-experience these chronic negative emotions that they experience in childhood for the rest of their lives. So severe suffering in childhood, what we call trauma, results in brain souls. I just use that as a phrase, brain souls. It's kind of clunky, but you know, it kind of describes what we are. It results in brain souls that do not function according to God's design plan because of biopsychosocial damage that we're going to talk about in the next section. Now we're just talking about suffering. So suffering is a cause of biopsychosocial damage, and therefore we need to have some understanding of suffering if we're going to understand psychopathology. So to carry this a little bit forward, most of us will work with adults. And adults who have suffered a lot in their childhood then will generally be disposed towards negative perceptions and emotions, though they may be also vigorously avoided and severely repressed. There's also folks who don't have any problems because they're not going to allow themselves to think about some of their earlier childhood experiences. And folks like that, depending on their situation, they may also believe that they are bad because of these chronic negative emotions that they have, and they were told they're bad, and they feel shame, and that shame is overwhelming their system chronically, either consciously or unconsciously. And they may also, if they've been raised in a Christian system and they think about these things very, very much, they may wonder if God has singled them out for this bad that they've been exposed to again and again and again, and maybe even is against them. One of my counselees that changed my life, really, as I think counselees sometimes do and should. I think there is a reciprocity in the counseling room and a mutuality that's healthy. But I came to know the story of somebody raised in a Christian family of some kind and went to church every week. It was a very kind of an Appalachian sort of hellfire brimstone, like the worst case imaginable, a lot of yelling in the pulpit. But the family was also characterized by a lot of negative, a lot of yelling, criticism, chronic criticism. And my counselee remembers about 6 to 8 years of regular sexual abuse by her brother, who was 6 years older than her. And she remembers Dad one time walking in on that and then turning around and walking out and never saying anything about it. And she remembers praying, God, please, would you stop this as a 9-year-old, as a 10-year-old, as an 11-year-old? And finally it stopped. But that's a kind of experience that gives a person a different view of the universe than those of us that grew up. Some of us in this room probably grew up in healthy Christian families that were loved from a young age, and probably most of us are somewhere in the middle, somewhere in the spectrum. But we have to recognize that going through something like that is going to change a person, of course, profoundly, and it's going to lead to biological damage and also psychosocial damage. And then the question becomes, how does it alter their personhood? That's a very important question that I don't have the answers to. Only God has the answers to. But we have to ask them fearlessly. Because we don't have anything to be afraid with our sovereign God, who's a good God. Okay. Lastly, then, the last section, biopsychosocial damage. I learned that word at Michigan State University, but it's a good descriptor, I think, of that of those dimensions of problems that can occur in human life. And given what I've already said, you know, I think you can appreciate, especially if you've taken any counseling classes, that we're talking about the kinds of problems that happen in the development of the brain that leads to disordered thinking, emotions, relational structures, self-understanding, views of myself, beliefs about myself, core beliefs, that are wired biologically into the brain, so it's biological damage, but then it also has evidences itself in psychosocial damage with memories that are distorted, emotion systems that don't work the way they're supposed to, thinking that's askew, perceptions of other people that are disordered, views of myself and others that are wrong. So all of that is biopsychosocial damage. But I want to begin by directing your attention to a theme in the Bible that seems to me to be in the ballpark of this category. The New Testament teaching on weakness. The Greek term is asthenia, and it means weakness, incapacity, or infirmity. It's the most common word for physical illness in the New Testament, interestingly. It's also used for poverty, being poor, without money. And I like that, you know, metaphorically. You know, physical illness is a metaphor for soul illness, and being poor monetarily is a metaphor for being poor in spirit. So this looks promising. But the way that it's used both in the Bible and throughout the literature of that day is it can refer to any kind of physical, psychological, or spiritual limitations. So I'll just bring a few examples before you. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak, because the disciples keep falling asleep. We do not know how to pray as we ought because of our weakness, our disability, our inability to pray, to have spiritual discernment. Some believers are weak because of their scrupulosity. Remember Paul's discussions of the weak believer and the strong believer. And though he doesn't directly criticize the weak believer, which is a whole topic all itself, fascinating, he does indirectly criticize them for being overly scrupulous, whereas other believers are strong. So that would be a moral weakness, you might say. And then probably the best teaching is found on this theme is found in 2 Corinthians, because apparently Paul got wind that he was being attacked for his weakness by teachers in Corinth. And they were undermining his apostolic authority by saying, look at all the problems this guy has. And he conceded to being weak with regard to having an unimpressive personal appearance and a lack of skill in speech in two occasions in 2 Corinthians. He says, yeah, that's true. And then in chapter 11, he lists all these problems he's had in his life. He's been shipwrecked and whipped and beaten. And I almost wonder if he's addressing some prosperity gospel folks back in that day, you know, and saying, oh, yeah, you're right. I've had all kinds of problems. But then what does he do with that? Is he turns that argument on its head and uses it to suggest that's exactly why I must be an apostle, because I'm so messed up. If God could do all the amazing things he's done through me, it must be because I'm strong in God, but weak in myself. And you know some of the passages where he talks about that. I think we'll return to that in a minute. But in fact, let me think with you about the difference then that God has in his view of sin and his view of weakness. We know that God judges and punishes sins. He's fundamentally against sin. But he's concerned throughout the Old and New Testaments with those who have weaknesses, and he desires that their protection and that we protect the poor, the widow, the orphan, and so on. So deep contrast in God's view of sin and weakness. Think about Christ's relation to sin and weakness. Christ himself did not sin. However, he was punished on our behalf for our sins. And we're also told that Christ became weak for us, joining himself in our physical condition, our human condition, so that we have a high priest who has been tempted in all things like as we are. That's why he can sympathize with our weaknesses, because he experienced our weaknesses. So he joined himself with our weaknesses and was judged for our sins. Interesting contrast there. Crucified in weakness, Paul says in 2 Corinthians as well. Now, how are we to approach our sins and our weaknesses? Believers are to confess and repent of our sins, personal sins, and to do what we can to undermine original sin. But we're to boast in our weaknesses. Paul boasts in his weakness. You remember towards the end of 2 Corinthians, Paul says, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, difficulties. For when I am weak, I am strong. And if earlier in the epistle, Paul speaks about that we hold this treasure of the gospel in jars of clay so that the surpassing greatness of the power may be seen to be of God and not of ourselves. And I think that this is a theme that's running through the whole of the epistle. Our weaknesses are sights of God's glory manifestation. And while sin robs God of glory in some sense, weaknesses are actually a sight of God's glory where he can manifest it in a special way. Big difference. So, conclusion. Sin is created by humans, not God. Somehow Satan had something to do with it, but we don't understand all the details there. It's something God hates, something for which we are responsible, and something we are to confess and resist. Weakness is, I'm going to call it, creational damage, not due to personal sin, when it's used, generally speaking. There's no sense of blameworthiness with regard to the word weakness. However, as we'll see, we can imagine conditions where there is blameworthiness, for example, addiction. Okay, so I'm getting a little ahead of myself, but I want to anticipate that question. But the way asthenia is used in the Bible, it refers to something that's not due to personal sin. It's something that God actually values in a certain way, for which we are not responsible for its cause, and in which we can boast. Well, some implications for psychopathology. What might be an example then of weakness? I've already given you one, and let me give you another. Autism. This is pretty clearly related to genetics and to intrauterine development problems that occur in the brain. And that would constitute then a weakness in the biological and psychosocial dimensions. The emergence of hallucinations. My mom was legally blind throughout most of her life, and towards the end of her life, she started getting hallucinations, and there's a certain kind of neurological disorder that's called, but it wasn't anything she did that created them. It was a function of being blind, and then at a certain point, something happened in her brain, and she started to hallucinate. Hallucinations and even paranoia, you know. If the brain state becomes severely paranoid and we're afraid that people are after us, what a horrific condition that is. And I think we have good reason to say that's a weakness. That poor soul is in that state. What about someone who develops depression in adulthood that's fundamental? We could say, if we could imagine, you know, if we knew the exact causal sequence, was due to the fact that they were the victims of child abuse, sexual abuse, or any kind of abuse in childhood. And the depression emerged as this overwhelming sadness at the quality of their childhood. And they don't even know the connection, maybe, before they go into therapy. I would call that a weakness. I also want to talk a little bit about this possibility. that having same-sex attraction or homosexual orientation seems to me to qualify as a weakness in this sense. All the evidence that we have suggests that it develops before the teenage years, and that when people enter into puberty, they tend to be more or less same-sex attracted or opposite-sex attracted, and that it has more to do with some genetic influence and some intrauterine developmental influences. And therefore, it seems to me that it qualifies as a weakness. Now, obviously, we can debate that, but I think nowadays, I've even been hearing nouthetic biblical counselors acknowledge that there is something about same-sex attraction that is a given in people's experience, because by now we've all gotten to know people who have told us their stories. Let me then make this discussion even more complicated. And let's talk about a condition of both sin and weakness. The way I've been talking about them is that they're two exclusive circles. But in this messy life, the problem is that they're often overlapping circles, like in a Venn diagram. And the Bible itself points us to this. Think about the subject of poverty. Have you ever wrestled with the subject of poverty in the Bible? What does God think of the poor in the book of Proverbs? Do not rob the poor because he is poor, or crush the afflicted at the gate. And Jesus only reinforced this teaching in his practices and teaching when he was on earth. And on the other hand, in the same book of Proverbs, poor is he who works with a negligent hand, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. And so we see poverty as this category that's a both, sin and weakness. And we can imagine a sort of continuum of, in some cases, it would be a pure example of foolish, negligent behavior, and a pure ideal example, a pure case where it's through no fault of one's own. I mean, think about being born into a poor inner city family. Is that not weakness? So, this poverty is an example where it seems to be an overlapping condition. And then Jesus does some interesting teaching even about sin. When he was on earth, why do you eat and drink with tax gatherers and sinners? He was asked. It is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, to call righteous men, but sinners to repentance. And it seems as if he's suggesting, by bringing that kind of a metaphor of sickness into the discussion, that he's acknowledging that there is a kind of quality to the condition of the sinner that, what do we say, is not of their own making, and that is somehow morally less problematic than the Pharisee, the character of the Pharisee. And isn't that the crisis in the ministry of Jesus, in that the Pharisees were against sinners, and Jesus hangs out with sinners and then says, but you Pharisees have the distorted view of God's heart, of my Father's heart. And the book of Hebrews Hebrews uses the word asthenia to refer to sin in this passage, Hebrews 5. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins, so that he can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided, since he himself is beset with weakness, with moral sinfulness. But the word asthenia is used. So there is a sense in which the term weakness, which is usually a non-moral condition here in Hebrews, and I think following from Jesus' teaching in the Gospels, saying, being born in sin is a kind of weakness. It's a kind of condition that we didn't choose, but we find ourselves in. That doesn't absolve us, right? We're still responsible. We're responsible especially for our sinfulness. And I'll leave theologians to resolve the challenges of covenant headship and so on. But we all have to admit that 99% of the verses in the Bible, when they talk about sinfulness for which we're held responsible, it focuses our attention on personal sin. So sin is a kind of weakness then. And so I think we need a hybrid category to understand psychopathology from a Christian standpoint, which I'm using the word fault. It's got a nice double entendre. I got it from Paul Ricoeur. A fault in the ground is the source of earthquakes, and it's a sort of determined naturalistic condition. But we also use the word fault as it's my fault. So it nicely combines these sin weakness conceptualization. So what would be some examples of fault if we were dealing with this? Depression, perhaps due to loss of a job because of repeated poor job performance, what the book of Proverbs would call laziness. But the person's depressed, and they didn't choose their depression. It's an indirect result of other influences, but they were somewhat culpable. I'm sure there's a story in their family of origin. You know, life is always more complicated than any story. Alcohol addiction, I already referred to this one, alcohol addiction. At first, we rightly suppose that a person is responsible for how they use substances that are addictive. But at a certain point, they lose some of their volitional capacity. And we want to do justice to both sides of that equation. Habitual anger, I think, is an example of this as well. If a person grows up in a angry, hostile family, that modeling is usually going to get internalized one way or another. Not always. Some people react contrarily to that, but often that's the case. And so an adult may have a habitual anger problem. They're responsible for it. The Bible's quite clear about that. But there are also some conditions that led to that being such a predisposition that other people don't struggle with so much. Both sides of it are true. They're responsible, and yet they're not entirely responsible for the cause of this predisposition. Though as they activate it, it becomes a vice, as they keep doing it over and over again. And then lastly, homosexual activity, it would seem from the Bible, that we would see this as both in light of our understanding of the condition of same-sex attraction as a weakness, when I act on my predispositions, whatever their cause, I'm responsible for that if God's word says that this is outside his design plan for a flourishing human life. What are some implications for therapy about this three-dimensional model? Faults, we understand, will take more time to overcome than mere sin. We can't just tell people to repent when these conditions are woven into their brain structure, because they have a weakness, determined quality, and some may never be fully overcome in this life. Some devout believers continue to have same-sex attraction, for example, their whole life. Nonetheless, because faults themselves are sinful, there is also some responsibility, at least for how we manage our lives, our souls, our bodies, and usually some possibility of change. You know, we need a lot more research on same-sex attraction struggles. I consider people with Christians with same-sex attraction as role models for the rest of us, especially when they come out and they say, listen, I'm struggling, I'm broken. And when so many heterosexuals aren't so transparent with their struggles, you know. We need to be completely supportive of people in that condition. But I don't think, we need more research for how much change is possible. We're all aware that people with personality disorders are also resistant to change. That's a truism in the field. And I suspect that sexual disorders are similar to personality disorders in terms of how intractable they are. And at the same time, I want to hear seriously my brothers and sisters' struggles with these sorts of things, as well as my own struggles with sin my whole life, or sinful tendencies my whole life, and acknowledge that change is slow and in some cases may be impossible. I think we just have to allow for that in this life. Thankfully, heaven is coming. But think about this. This is really a challenge for all of us to think about. But if what I'm suggesting is true, faults entail both a confession of the personal sin when we engage in it, when we commit a personal sin that's related to our fault, but also a kind of acceptance and surrender of the weakness. As this is my condition. And therefore, a sight of God's glory. And we can drive a truck of great encouragement through this. I find this to be very encouraging for myself and for the people that I work with, that given all that we've seen, there is all of us have the potential to glorify God. And some people have had easier, happier lives, and they can glorify God in that way. Maybe we can say that they can show us what humanity is capable of in a fallen world better than the rest of us. Praise God for that. They may struggle with pride. They have to be careful about that, but they can show us glory, manifest glory in ways that the rest of us can't. People here can be more of a sight for what God can do in brokenness, in disability, and how God gets a unique and special kind of glory in that condition. They have to be careful that they don't fall into envy, confession, but they have a special role to play in the glory manifestation that God is working on down here. And so it is with all of us. All of us are somewhere on the spectrum. And if you're a counselor, you're going to be working with folks on the lower half. And I hope that this is encouraging. Thank you.